stand with me, please, and let's read the first few verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, and the Apostle Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for every word that you write down, for examples for us, for teaching, to admonish us, to exhort us, whatever is needed in our lives. And you know so well, and you speak to us by your Spirit, the things that we need in our lives. So we're so thankful. We know this church of Corinth needed this letter. They needed this chapter in their lives, and we need it too. And so we invite the work of your Holy Spirit. We welcome it gladly, Lord, so that you can have all that you want done in our lives. So please speak to us. Please help us to understand the things that are important to you to communicate to us. So we praise you and thank you for these things, and bless wherever your word is taught, Lord, that your body would grow together in unity and in love with you greater every day in this community today. So we thank you and praise you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is a wonderful section that we're in, as we're in kind of a subsection of this last major section of the book of Corinthians that starts from chapter 7, goes through the end of the book. But we're in this subsection that began in chapter 8, where Paul began speaking about foods that have been sacrificed to idols. And he used that as a launching point to talk about various things. Really, the more major issue of this section from chapters 8 through chapter 11 has to do with our liberties and rights as Christians. Do we hold these as absolute rights, that I don't care about somebody around me, I get to do whatever I want to do, I get to live however I want to? Why, that's a right that I have. I get to do that. Or do I couple that with love, and do I look at people around me and say, yeah, I have a right, but because I love you, because I want to not stumble you, I don't want to inflict any unnecessary damage to you, or I care about you, I'm going to give up my rights. And Paul wonderfully demonstrated that in the last couple of chapters, as he spoke, for example, in chapter 8, verse 13, and he said, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Very much concerned about other Christians around him. Then in chapter 9, he went into a little bit of a clear defense of his right to be an apostle and of his right to be supported by the local church. And even there at the end of that, he made it clear that he did not use his right to receive support or funds from this church because of his concern for hindering the gospel. In fact, chapter 9, verse 11, if you look right back there, he said, "Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." Or in chapter 9, verse 18, "What is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I might present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel? For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all men." And so Paul, very much concerned with those around him, that he would not stumble them. And he's going to say a few more things about that today. By the time next week we look at chapter 11, he's even going to show us, and I really think throughout this, though, hidden also not just concern for stumbling those in the body of Christ, but concerned with those outside the body of Christ, that our witness is as strong and as powerful as it can be. And we can do things that can ruin our witness. And we will very much see that, I think, today in this chapter 10 as it feeds in from chapter 9. Please notice the first word of chapter 10 is the word "moreover." Clearly a link between what happened at the end of chapter 9 and him getting into chapter 10, wherever we see a linking word like that, we want to be careful not just to pick up and read it, but understand what was the context. What is he talking about? Because he's going to now go into this long passage about the Jewish people coming out of Egypt and the lessons that they should be learning. In fact, Paul just gave us these two great examples. I just shared with you how he gave up his rights not to stumble people. He was a great example to us. And now he's going to go into basically a bad example, what not to do. So he showed us what to do. Now he's going to show us what not to do. And kind of the real key there is notice in verse 6, he says of chapter 10, now these things became our examples. And then verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples. That word in the Greek is the word typos. It's the word we get our English word type from. It's a type of something. And whenever we see that, it's often the Lord would use many things he recorded in the Old Testament as a type or a foreshadowing of something. And those things God recorded for us, all of the wanderings in the wilderness and all those lessons is a type for us to learn from. But the key to understanding the context is this word, moreover, linking us back to these last few verses of chapter 9. Now, please notice what he did tell us in chapter 9. And he spoke about this imagery of an athlete and of a race. And in order to get it, we do want to see what he is communicating to them. And I want you to notice, I think, some key phrases. So I'm just going to read key lines from there. In verse 24, he said, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Or he said, obtain it. He just spoken of the prize in verse 24. And the prize, I think it speaks of a few things. Not just the prize of being rewarded for what we've done in serving the Lord, but for the prize of being a good witness to those around us. Because when the person won the race, people looked at them and they saw them receiving that crown and, wow, look at that. And he wants us to be able to be, Paul's spoken so much in the few verses before that about his desire to win people to Christ. One of the great prizes of an exemplary life and of a good witness is that having that consistent life that matches what we say, and it's a powerful life, and it speaks to people. So he speaks of running in such a way to win the prize. And then he says, verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And the word temperate is the word that's also translated self-control. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We're to live self-controlled lives. We don't have that power in ourselves. That's a power that comes from God. It's a fruit of His Holy Spirit. We have it. He's going to speak about that in this chapter, that we have the power to do these things. Also, he doesn't mention in this chapter, but in 2 Timothy 2:5, he speaks about the fact that we need to compete according to the rules. God has rules. I think that's important because what he's going to speak about in chapter 10 in the Jewish people is going a little even beyond liberties and rights, because we don't have liberties and rights to violate the rules as God states rules of right and wrong. So we have to compete according to the rules. Now, I think that's clearly implied because please notice verse 27 and the real key to chapter 10. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, in order to understand chapter 10, the beginning of it is all in light of this word becoming disqualified. What in the world is he talking about? And I think it's very important at least to make an attempt at defining what he's talking about. There's three major views. So it's not settled in the body of Christ what exactly is being referred to here about a group of Christians becoming disqualified. One view says that this speaks of a person that could be saved and then because of their sin and their actions can lose their salvation. That's a view. I clearly don't ascribe to that view. I don't believe a person can lose their salvation. They don't just wake up one day and shocked and surprised because they've committed some sin and, oh my gosh, my Lord abandoned me. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. God doesn't do that. Not on his side anyway. So we don't become disqualified that way, but that is a view that is held of speaking about a Christian being disqualified. So one view, I don't ascribe to that. A second view is some believe this speaks of a person that's really so sinful at some level that it really just reveals, not that the sin made them unsaved, but it just reveals their real heart. They were never really saved in the first place. And I get that. That does apply in some situations. I don't ascribe to that in this particular passage either. The third view is a view that I hold to, is that this is simply speaking to Christians who are walking. They've been described already as fleshly Christians here and he's going to look back at another group of fleshly people, these Jews coming out of Egypt, and he's saying it's possible to become disqualified, effectively ruin your witness. Again, Paul had just spoken of him desiring to be a good witness to the world around him and to other Christians. And I believe that that's what he's referring to. He's not talking about somebody worried about losing your salvation or any of these things. He's simply saying, if we don't live a temperate, self-controlled life, we can ruin our witness before this world. And on top of that, I think it needs to be injected, as he's going to be speaking about the people of Israel. It's not mentioned in this passage, but one of the saddest things about the Israelites and all of their wandering in their 40 years in the wilderness is that it's interesting, and early in the book of Deuteronomy, it tells us it was an 11-day journey from when they got the law marched to get up to the place they were to enter into the promised land. 11 days. They could have been living in the promised land. And that is a picture of the life of the Holy, the life of the Spirit, a life being filled with the Holy Spirit, a life of being controlled and dominated by God's Holy Spirit, a Spirit-filled life. And every Christian has a choice to make. Am I going to be dominated by God's Holy Spirit, or am I going to live a life dominated by my flesh? You can be a Christian and be in either camp. But they didn't get to experience that. And that's the saddest thing to me, that they spent 40 years in that fleshly experience. And only two of those 12 spies that went into the land came back and gave a good report. They were the only two mentioned that got to go on into the promised land. They had faith. They were saying, let's go. There's giants in the land. Oh, yeah, I might think I can never overcome sin. I can't overcome this. I can't overcome that. But two of them were like, we can do it. In God, we have the power. We can enjoy this victory. And God let them go in. But to the rest, he said, no, I'm not going to let you experience this because you're not walking by faith. It takes a walk of faith to walk in the Spirit, in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so he's going to speak to them about the fact that they missed out on that. That's one of the other disqualifications of not living by faith, is this joy of being filled with God's Holy Spirit in this Christian life. So those are the two great things he's going to communicate to us, what it means to be disqualified. To be disqualified in being a sound witness for him in this world, and being disqualified from walking in the life of the Spirit. Now, the great thing is, don't ever think they're not available at a moment's notice. Right now, at this moment, you can say, you know what, I'm going to submit to God in every way. God, I want you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I'm going to turn to your word. I'm going to submit to you. You tell me what to do. You can experience the Spirit-filled life. It's not a big mystery. It's not out of your reach. It's available today. That's the great thing. We can change at any time. Yes, amen. So here we see, let's look at what he gave as this bad example of a group of people that missed out. And he knows this young church in Corinth needed to hear these things. So moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. I love the Lord. He's going to give them this bad example, but before then, for four verses, he's going to lay out all of the incredible blessings of the Lord. I hope you realize that every time God asks you to do something, I mean, it should be a slam dunk easy in light of the greatness of what God has done for us. He has poured his amazing blessings on us. We're not sitting here going, oh, this is so hard to submit to this God that's just so onerous. He's a loving God. I mean, I love this the grace that he pours out. So guess what? All, notice the word all. He just keeps saying all over the place. Notice back in verse 24 of chapter 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? I think he's kind of playing off of that word. But all of the Jewish people came out of the land of Egypt, and they were all under the cloud. I don't know about you, but my first reaction is kind of think that's a negative thing. We use that phrase, don't we, today? Oh, he's under a cloud. Like this dark cloud. No, this was an incredible blessing that they were under the cloud. This speaks of guidance and protection. God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That cloud represents the very presence of God. And so what an incredible blessing that they had. Let me read to you of this pillar of cloud. In Exodus 13, verses 21, we read, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. What a blessing. They had a visual, physical picture of the presence of God leading them. He was so leading them, they were never to even break camp and move to the next place until God lifted up that fire and then he led them to the next place. That's supposed to be the Christian life. Every decision led by God. Then he even used this pillar of cloud and fire to protect them in Exodus 14 And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went before them and stood behind them, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. God actually put himself between them and their enemies. Protection. I mean, what a beautiful picture. That's the blessing that they received when they came out of Egypt. God protected them. And that was in their infancy. He knows what you need when you're an infant and when you're mature. He gave them just what they needed. He always does that. It's beautiful what he did for them. On top of that, when they were there by that sea, and it's believed there's some interesting documentaries on where they think the Jewish people crossed the Red Sea, but one I've seen that seems most likely, they would have come through kind of like a deep ravine where they would have walked out to this place by the Red Sea. In effect, if this is the scene, they had nowhere to go because the Egyptians came through that same pass to get to them. They only had that pass, which the army's coming, and the sea behind them. And when they thought there was nowhere to go, God made a way where there was no way. And so it's beautiful. That's what God does, and that's what he's done in salvation. They all pass through the sea. And, of course, that speaks of God's deliverance from sin. And so in Exodus 14, verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And then later in that chapter, now it came to pass in the morning watch, the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels, so they drowned them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, and the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full length while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So he overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. God completely destroyed his enemies. I mean, amazing. And God has that power today in our lives to destroy any enemy that would come against us and doing what God has for us today. What an incredible blessing. And so he's telling them they experienced the presence of God. They experienced the deliverance of God, the salvation of God. All of these things. Then he says, thirdly, verse 2, all were baptized in the Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. This speaks of identification in their leader. And of course, you know, he was their leader. He was a type of Jesus to free them from bondage. And so they were to identify with him. And in the New Testament, it's Jesus. Do you not know that as many as us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so Moses was a type of Jesus. I like when John, where it says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. That's what we live in. So that was the next blessing. They were baptized in this picture of walking through the sea. Then in verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. God delivered that manna down, this heavenly bread that was given to them, and God took care of them. He provided for them. Exodus 16, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day. I love that. He made them get the bread every day. Every day. We don't get to eat stale bread as Christians. We need fresh daily bread. We need the word every day. And that's just the way it is. Jesus told us to take our cross daily. We need to come to God daily and have time with him in the word. And of course, that is all a picture of Jesus. The bread come down from heaven. Jesus even described himself that way. I am the manna from heaven. The spiritual food, and that's what you need. And so praise the Lord. Jesus clearly proclaimed that, took that manna as a picture to himself. And then the fifth wonderful example, notice they all drank the same spiritual drink. And so that's speaking of, really, that thing is speaking of a couple of things. The blood of Christ, when we celebrate communion, the blood of Christ that is poured out for us. And it really clearly is speaking of Jesus. I also like that in Scriptures, water is a picture of God's Holy Spirit. As we're close to Jesus, God's Holy Spirit is poured upon us. Now, I do find it interesting, this description of this rock that followed them. And the reason I find it very interesting is because there were two great scenes where water came out of a rock in the Old Testament when they were wandering in the wilderness, one near the very beginning of the wanderings and one near the very end of the wanderings. Here, let me read to you the beginning of the wanderings, Exodus 17, and it goes in the first several verses. But verse 6 says, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. They were thirsty. God provided water out of the rock. And the rock had to be struck. And we're told here in this chapter that that rock was Christ. Jesus had to be struck. A Messiah had to come and go to a cross. That this water may come, this spiritual life may come. Clearly, again, Jesus ascribes this water to God's Holy Spirit. And out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. Now, it's interesting, he was struck. Jesus is only going to be struck once. The book of Hebrews is clear. He's only going to go to the cross one time. He's not going to go again. And that's why at the end of the wandering, they were thirsty at another time, and Moses was there again, and God spoke to him. And this time he said, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together." Now, here's the very important distinction. This time he said, "Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water." God did not want that rock struck again. It had been struck once. Jesus is only going to the cross one time. The Father wanted to communicate. Now that you have a relationship, now that he's been struck, you just speak to him. It's a personal relationship. And so that's why God was upset with Moses when he was angry and he struck this rock. So it goes on to say, and "speak to the rock before their eyes. It will yield its water. And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give them drink to the congregation or animals." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord and he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to him, "Now, here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. God, still gracious, poured out the water, even though Moses didn't exactly obey him there. And the congregation, their animals, drank, and the Lord spoke to Moses. And he said, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel before you, shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Wow. That seems pretty harsh. This incredible man Moses went through so much grief with his complaining people. Oh, after all of the years of serving them, and they're just constantly turning on him. And I understand a moment of anger with his people. I get it. Totally. And here at the end of all of that service, he makes this one mistake. And God says, "You're not going to go into the promised land." It's amazing. But it's also an appropriate picture, because the law can never bring someone into the promised land. It points them to it. You only get to enter the promised land through a personal relationship with Jesus, the one who brings grace and truth, not the law. The law points us to Jesus, but we need to come to him. And so it's a beautiful picture. He laid all of this out, and look at all of those blessings they experienced. So even the Gentile here in Corinth would have gotten a great lesson here, and I'm sure Paul would have been happy to, and others, to explain if they didn't know it, this wonderful history of Israel. But he lays that all out, and then the sad statement, verse 5, after all of those all our fathers, they all were baptized, but most, it's a sad contrast, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now here comes the bad news, so to speak, why that many of the Jewish people were disqualified, why their witness was not good. And he's going to lay it out. Now these things became our examples, and again, that's the word types, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He's going to give multiple reasons why they were disqualified in their witness before the Lord. And the first one he gives is that they lusted. Now, Corinth was the ultimate city of lust. I mean, what they experienced, it was the Las Vegas of this day and just rampant fleshly sinfulness. And here they are. They needed to hear this, that lust, this drive for more, this want for more, is a dangerous, dangerous thing. And there was a time in Israel where maybe the best example of the Israelites and their lust for more was the time they just kept crying out to God. They were unhappy with what he was providing. "We want more. We want meat." And they're lusting for more. And God did it. He provided a bunch of quail to them. And let me read to you out of the book of Numbers. The people stayed up all that day, all that night, all the next day, gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still in their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. And so they called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they were buried, the people who had yielded to the craving. Now it's interesting, the word Kibroth Hatava means the graves of the longings or the graves of the lusting. I mean, he named the place after their lusting for more. They weren't content with what God had provided them. And that was a danger for these people. And he's warning these Corinthians, you can ruin and disqualify your witness with your lusting. We need to die to ourselves, be temperate in all things, as he said up in verse 25. But lusting is a great danger. Secondly, he speaks of idolatry. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as some of them were. As written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And this is clearly believed to speak of the time when Moses was up on the mountain and they're there partying and they created their golden calf. I mean, after all God did, brought them out of Egypt, separated the Red Sea, protected them by fire from the Egyptians, all of that, and they go make their own God. How foolish. How foolish. And yet we all do that in some little ways in our lives. We let other things get in the way of our relationship with God, and we put them as something between us and God. And yet they did that, and it was just a very, very sad scene. But they made that golden calf. Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's interesting, he makes this link with covetousness and idolatry. Also Ephesians 5:5, for this you know, no fornicator nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, there he links it again, as any inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. So God makes this connection. Barclay has said, there is the temptation to idolatry. We do not now worship idols so blatantly, but if a man's God be that to which he gives all his time and thought and energy, men still worship the works of their own hands more than they worship God. We all are capable of letting things creep into our lives and it becoming idolatry. And he's warning them strongly, don't do that. Then the third example, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Here he's speaking of the time when the prophet Balaam was called in by Balak, the king of the Moabites, and he called him in and he wanted him to curse the people. But Balaam, I don't think he was really in the will of God when he was with Balak, but he's there and he just told, at least he did some things right. He kept telling Balak, I can only do what God tells me to do. And he kept pouring out blessings upon the Israelites, and Balak was getting angry. And you have to kind of subtly read some other chapters to find out that later he did give advice to Balak. And what he did was he told them, hey, you get your young ladies to go in and spend time with these young men and get involved with them and get involved in sexual immorality, and then pull out your little gods and get them to start worshiping these other gods. And they use sexual immorality to draw them in. And that was successful. Sadly, in the book of Jude, it tells us the reason Balaam did it was for profit. He was looking for money. Dangerous thing. And unfortunately, it worked because many of the men fell for that. They weren't living a temperate life. And it ruined their witness, and God ended up coming in and taking out 24,000 of them. This passage here tells us 23,000, and some people make a big deal that there's a discrepancy in Scripture. But in there it says 24,000 were taken out in the entire plague. This just says 23,000 fell in one day. So I just believe that 1,000 died the day before, the day after. It's some account, but bottom line, end up 24,000 people died at this particular plague. So he gives the third example. Verse 9, then nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And this is the classic time where they were complaining against the Lord, and the Lord, there were times he just, well, that's enough for now. I need to discipline these people. And they were complaining, and the Lord sent serpents that were biting people, and they were dying. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, an interesting story. But the Lord sent these fiery serpents to them, biting them, they're dying. And so the people kind of repented, went to Moses. Moses, what are we going to do? We're dying here. And he said, and he went to the Lord. And the Lord said, make a serpent and put it on a pole, and this bronze serpent. And if somebody will just look at it, they'll live. What a wonderful picture of Jesus. You may think it's crazy. Oh, man, that's just too simple. To just look at a snake and live? No. It's very much a wonderful picture of Jesus. In fact, it's so much a wonderful picture of Jesus and a type of him that Jesus ascribes it to himself in John chapter 3 when he spoke of himself. And in fact, let me just read to you that he takes this passage directly to himself. It's a wonderful picture. Let me get there. And Jesus said here, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Wonderful. Jesus ascribed this to himself. But the Lord sent these serpents to them because they were tempting the Lord, and they were not happy with his provision in their lives. And then lastly, he says, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. I don't know if you realize this, but the Lord hates complaining. He hates it. I don't know about you, but I am very naturally gifted at complaining. And I think you are too. We're just that way. I mean, what, from the time you're a little kid and something gets taken away, why? Complaining etches. It's amazing how much time we have to spend teaching things to our children. I don't know about you, but I never had to spend an ounce of time teaching my children to be complainers. In fact, I probably demonstrate unfortunately for them, and they're observers. They're really good at observing us, if you haven't noticed that. They catch a lot more what you do than what you say. Children, they're amazing at that. But God hates complaining. In the book of Philippians, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God, when we complain and people see us complaining, that God takes that personally, because it speaks that I'm not happy, I'm not content with what's been provided in my life. At some level, I'm saying, this God that I serve, he's just not taking care of me. And I need to complain about it to somebody, and God does not like that. In the Old Testament, when people complained against other people, he took it very seriously. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, there was a man by the name of Korah who complained against Moses and his leadership. And Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, okay, separate yourselves from him. We'll stand in an area, and you create a little space between you, and we'll let God decide what he thinks of your complaining. And the earth opened up and swallowed the guy. I mean, and they went down. So God's very, very serious. He does not like complaining. And so there it is. That ruins a witness. If you've ever been in a work environment and you've seen people who complain a lot, and then you see them start speaking about the Lord, it makes me cringe. I've seen it. Because it's just inconsistent. It just doesn't look right. And people, well, but that's a, I know at some level, man, that person's just a whiny, complaining person. Why would I listen to him speak about how great his God is and what a great provider he is when they're so unhappy all the time? They really mean what they're saying? So we need to stop. And I mean, I love passages like this. It rebuke me every time I read them. And I need to be reminded to stop complaining. And so it's very wonderful. So this, he finishes these all of these wonderful examples. That's why he spoke of examples in chapter 6. And then in 11, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition. This is one of the great reasons we need to study all of Scripture. The Old Testament is so full of wonderful examples, wonderful lessons for us in life. And without knowing the Old Testament, we miss out on so much. All these were written for our examples, and it's a blessing. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, I anticipate that somebody might read this and go, wow. And we would tend to approach this one of a couple of different ways. There might be a type of person that says, you know what? I'm not like that. I'm above that. I'm okay. Or I'm not tempted to those things. And the Lord speaks to that person. Then there's going to be the type of person who goes, you know, I'm just frustrated. I'm trying to live this Christian life. I just can't do it. And that person can become very disillusioned and wondering, can I ever live victoriously in this life? And God would say, yes, you can. He's going to address both of those people. I love it. He tells us what we need when we need it. So please notice what he says. First, he addresses maybe the prideful person, or the person that thinks they've got it down or they don't need it, or maybe are even prideful enough to think, I can live however I want to, and it doesn't matter. To him, he says, verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. When we begin to in any way live apart from faith and knowing it is God's power that's going to give us the power to be victorious, why, we're going to fall. That's just the way it is. If God removes his grace in any way on our lives, not again talking about salvation, just talking about the grace he gives us in pouring his power into our lives, and for the person who thinks they can do it on their own, God will let you experience that. He'll let you, and it will not be a favorable outcome. But let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to always realize it is only by God's power are we going to live victorious. And he tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall in Proverbs 16. So he addresses that person. We're never to be so prideful we don't think we need God's power. But I think one of the most encouraging verses and exhorted verses in all of the New Testament is this next verse 13. For the person who might think at any level, I just can't live this victorious life, God wants you to know, he wants you to forever kill that thought. The power to live the victorious life is always, always, always available to the Christian. Always. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, I love that verse. He doesn't say some temptations. He doesn't say most temptations. He says no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. If you ever think, I'm the only one going through this, you need to read this verse and stop that. No, we all struggle with temptations to sin. Oh, it might be a little different flavor, but it's the same. We all lust. We all struggle with our sins. And again, the circumstances might be different, but we all struggle the same way with sin. And but yet, no matter what you have faced, others have faced your situation. And God has given them the power to overcome it too, because God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He will not do it. That is amazing to me, to think somebody can just be new to the Lord and think he's going to give them everything they need. If they just submit to the Lord in whatever little bit they know as a baby Christian, he promised. Whether you're mature and walk with the Lord 20 or 30 years, in fact, sometimes walking with the Lord longer, you may be more frustrated than the new person. You're like, I should have gotten this past me by now. Why am I still struggling with this? He says, just trust me. I will take care of you. The problem is, it's us in this temptation area. James 1 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, this verse to me is so incredibly exhortive, because I've many times in my Christian life, at some level, prayed something like, oh God, would you please just give me the power to overcome this? As if every time I pray that, the Lord instantly reminds me of this verse and says, I've already given you everything you need. It's completely available. Just turn to me and submit to me. I will give you the power. Now, one of the things we do need to very practically be careful in our lives of removing things in our lives. If there's something we leave in our lives that we have control over leaving in our lives and it's a temptation to us, get rid of it. Get it out of your lives. And yeah, you may be inviting the very temptation on yourself. It's not God doing it. It is us. And so he lays this out. So I'm very encouraged. He gives this example. Some of you might have read that and been discouraged looking at the Jewish people. I can't overcome this. He says, no. The power is available. Just submit to me. I will get you through it. I will love you through it. And so he's telling these Corinthian people, I'm going to be faithful to you. And it's just, to me, a tremendous, tremendous encouragement that our witness can remain intact. We experience a victorious life, a self-controlled life, and a disciplined life. And so then, having given them this great advice and telling them the source of the power, it's God, he's faithful, he now gives them some practical advice. Therefore, verse 14, in light of all of this, flee from idolatry. Run from it. Just get away. I love the picture of Joseph when he was there and Potiphar's wife was tempting him. He decided to flee. Sometimes, I mean, you just have to flee. I mean, double time, pick up your feet, run out of there, get out of the situation. And sometimes we need, but flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And what I love is he's bringing them back to the reason why. Jesus shed his blood for you. That's the motivation of this life. And we're in communion with the very God of the universe in Jesus. And it's the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one bread we partake of. And he reminds them, he's linking all of this back to this imagery he gave them of Israel in the wilderness. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? And so they, of course, would bring those sacrifices, and often even the offerer, especially like the fellowship offering of the peace offering, even the offerer would get back some of the offering of the animal and effectively a picture of communing with God. It was a very beautiful picture. So what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything. Remember, he started this whole section speaking about food sacrifice to idols. Idol is not anything. Idol is not anything. But he is going to make an interesting distinction here for the next couple of verses that, yeah, an idol is nothing. But behind an idol typically is demonic activity. And demons are real. Demons are real. Fallen angels who've rebelled on God, those that have went with Satan. And so he kind of makes a conversion here, speaking from idols to something that's real. Rather, that the things, verse 20, which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table or of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And I do think it is a little bit of warning, even to the stronger brother. Remember, the weaker brother thought, I can't eat foods sacrificed to idols. The stronger brother realized, an idol's nothing. So it's no big deal if I eat that meat. But nonetheless, we should be aware that behind that worship, there are real demonic issues. There are real demons and Satan involved in these demons, and we need to be careful. That is something that we should just factor in and pray over with the Lord. Where we go to pray, where we go to worship, we need to be careful. We're worshiping the only true living God, not involved in some kind of demonic activity or worshiping some demon. That's real. And so he's warning them. He's just warning them. And they lived in a city that had all kinds of demon possession, had all kinds of demon worship and all of these things. And so he lays this out and makes them aware of this. So verse 23, all things are lawful for me. He's already used this phrase in chapter 6. Now, he's not talking about all things as in everything, as in even all of the things that God has clearly laid out as sin. He's talking about all of these things in these areas of rights and liberties, this eating of meat, sacrifice to idols. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but not all things edify. Remember, he had already reminded us, be careful of those weaknesses of those around you. And so that we can tear down people because we can stumble them, and that doesn't edify them. And remember, he already also coupled it before with love, that we need to love people around us. And so he uses one of the descriptions of love from chapter 13, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. Let no one seek his own. If you look forward, please go ahead and do that. Look to chapter 13, verse 5, just a little bit forward here. One of the descriptions of love is love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. So here he tells us, let no one seek his own. He's basically telling them, let's do what builds up other people. Let's do what love does. It doesn't seek its own. But each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the market. And so he before told you it's okay for you to eat it. Now he's even saying, what happens if somebody invites you over to their house and they prepare a meal for you and they lay this meat in front of you? He's saying, hey, eat whatever is sold in the market, and asking no questions for conscience sake. Don't even bother. If you know an idol's nothing, don't even ask if it was offered. Just buy it and enjoy it. And I think that's good advice. And so, but for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner. Now he's actually talking about, see, we see here, clearly he's even talking about unbelievers, seeing believers in the choices we make. We impact those around us, not just the saved, but the unsaved. Any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go. And that's a good thing, to spend time with unbelievers and share the Lord with them just by our lives and our words. But, and you go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. An unbeliever, they probably have no hang-ups of any kind. They probably felt it'd be fine to just buy from anywhere, and this person comes over. Don't ask. Just enjoy the meal that is provided for them. This was in a society where it would have been a big deal to some. And so he's saying, you just enjoy that. But, listen to this, interesting. But if someone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it. So you can imagine, an unbeliever invites you over, and you happen to know one of the other couples or families or whoever's with them, and they have a hang-up about eating food sacrificed to idols, and they may know that this meat that they're serving you was offered to an idol, and they bring it up. And God says here, for the sake of that person who brought up that issue, don't eat it. And I find it interesting, because you could insult the owner of the home who offered you. You're kind of in a no-win situation here. It's kind of odd. But what I love about it is, guess what's being communicated? The unbeliever may get offended you don't eat their meat, but you can eat the rest of what's on your plate. And by the way, you're showing love within the body of Christ as unbeliever shows us banding together, loving each other. I think that's more powerful than having to reject the food that they offered us. And so I think it's a beautiful picture of love, and I think can be a tremendous testimony to the unbelievers that are there in the room. And so don't partake of that, is what the Lord tells us. For the earth is the Lord's, all its fullness. And then he goes back to this word, conscience, verse 29 here. Conscience, I say, not your own, but for that of the other. So why is my liberty judged by another man's? I am free to eat that. You're saying, if you're mature enough and you know that, great. But remember, you're not eating it because you love the other brother enough not to stumble them. And again, I think it'd be a great witnessing opportunity for that unsaved person to hear why you're not partaking of the meal. Because you can apologize. I'm sorry. I have not my intention to offend you. But my brother here, he doesn't want to eat this meat sacrificed to idols. And I want to give this up because I love him. And I just think it could be a tremendous witness. Too often, unbelievers see Christians arguing over dumb issues. Wouldn't it be great if we always stuck together? That's the way it should be. And the unsaved world will go, that's a family I want to join. Instead of what we often give them is an example of a family that's torn. And so people don't often want to join that. So anyway, he says, but if I partake with thanks, verse 30, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Just give thanks and enjoy it. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the ultimate role. The ultimate goal is, does this bring glory to God? Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own. He brings that up again. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So wonderful, wonderful examples here. This great whole chapter, wonderful opening, warning, and exhortation about the fact that we can disqualify ourselves in our witness before a world around us, before the unsaved and before our fellow brothers and sisters. Don't do it. We need to live obedient, self-controlled lives, and then our message and our life are consistent, and that is very, very powerful to a life. And then also, God intends every Christian to be spirit-filled and not experience all of these weaknesses and failures that the Jews experienced in the wilderness, and we can live victorious lives. But that life is only had by recognizing it's God's Spirit who does it. God's the one who's faithful. Stop trying to live this Christian life if you've been trying to live it by yourself. Can't do it. It's only done by saying, God, I die to myself. I submit myself to you. Give me the power I need. He is happy to do it. Happy to. Then he gets all the credit because you're admitting you're not doing it. And it's a wonderful thing. So we need to be sober and humble about our lives, as he said back in verse 12. And we also yet, at the same time, need to be strong because God wants to give us all the power we need. And then in all of that, we are a great witness to the world around us. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for this chapter. So needed. I pray, Lord, that at some level, I think some of us may be in that place where we feel we've struggled and we look at them and we feel we're the Jewish people. We keep failing and keep failing and I have no power. Lord, you just remind us today, there is all that power available. There may need to be some practical things that need to change, but God, would you just begin to illuminate us what we need to change in our lives. But there is power to be successful in this world and then be a good witness on top of it, not disqualify our witness to the world around us. So thank you, Lord. We praise you for these things. We're blessed by your word, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.